We may now turn to the portion read, the Psalm 40, and we shall endeavor to consider this psalm, which is another psalm of David. And I'm sure you can already observe that the more you go through the Psalms of David, the greater you discover his experiences with God to be. And as we've said before, some of his Psalms are full of joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing. Other Psalms convey to us the idea that the psalmist is downcast, he is dispirited, he has to even address his own soul and ask himself serious questions. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Because even though he is cast down, he doesn't want to be cast down, and he knows he ought not to be cast down. He knows he doesn't have any reason for really being cast down. And so he has to address himself, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall praise him yet. And in the wide variety of experiences of the psalmist, we find our own experiences. Now, when we come to this Psalm 40, it is one of the better known of the Psalms. I suppose many of the Lord's people find comfort in this Psalm, and they take encouragement from its contents. But as I'm sure you're aware, there are different interpretations of the content of the Psalm, because some believe it is purely a messianic psalm, that it is all about the Messiah. On the other hand, there are those who believe it is merely a psalm of David himself, and that it is a psalm that he speaks of his own experience in. I believe that it is a messianic psalm, but not fully messianic like some of the others. The psalmist is here, I believe, in this psalm, speaking out of his own, or writing out of his own experience. What he writes of was real in his own experience. Nevertheless, he does speak of matters that cannot be truly his in reality, and therefore I consider the psalm and what the psalmist has to write to us in it as being both personal and prophetic. It is both personal and prophetic, and that is easily understood when we know that the psalmist in the New Testament is one of the clearest types of the Savior. And so we do expect in a type to be able to see this Savior, and perhaps some of his experiences, his sufferings, his joy or whatever, to be brought before us. And that's how I believe we have it in this psalm. So that is how we will approach it, considering both the personal experience of the psalmist and his prophetic utterances that depict for us the Savior and his suffering. First of all, note how the psalm opens. I waited for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Perhaps before going any further, we should point out, and this of course is true of many psalms and other portions of God's word as well, the different ways in which the psalmist addresses God or refers to God. So often, I think that Bible readers, they read through portions of the scriptures and they come across the word God, G-O-D. And they then maybe come across the word Lord or some other term that they believe refers to that one God. They believe firmly there's only one God. So all these titles just simply refer to the one God. But that is a careless way, I believe, to read God's word. And in the Psalm here and in many others, we have even at times exactly the same spelling with a different meaning. Now you will note here in the verse 1 what the psalmist says, I waited for the Lord, all in capitals. Now you go over to the end of the psalm to verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord is spelt exactly the same, but not now in capitals. And you might think, well, what is the difference? What does it matter? Well, it matters a great deal because they have different meanings. And when the psalmist here says, I waited for the Lord, it can be translated in our English as Jehovah or Jehovah. You would know in the Hebrew there's no J. And so it's Jehovah, or as the Jews, because they will not pronounce the name of God as a sacred and secret unknown name, they will say, as sometimes you might see it written, YH, and this is what the psalmist here is referring to, or who he's referring to, Jehovah God, L-O-R-D, capitals. And you go down through the psalm, you'll see this is repeated, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and so on. Well, then when we come to verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord spelt the same, but it's a different word, Adonai. And that means master or Lord. And it will refer to a relationship. When we read verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. That is a title, that is the title of the one true God, Jehovah, the self-existent God. Whether I believe in him or not makes no difference. He exists. He is the eternal, self-existent, immutably self-existent I am that I am. But when we come to the same word, or the word spelt the same, but with lowercase letters in it, then it is a different word, Adonai, which means Lord or Master, and obviously then indicates there's a relationship between me and God. He's the Lord, he's the Master, I am the servant. And then, of course, you will see in this psalm the expression, verse 3, even praise unto our God. And the word there is Elohim. And so often people don't realize that the very same word, spelt exactly the same, but with lowercase lettering, means something different. It is still Elohim. Sometimes it's plural, singular, but it is a reference to an object of worship or honor or respect. It can refer to men. It can refer to angels. The Elohim is a title of a god. It might be a ruler. And people read through their Bible and they just pass over the words without thinking, now, why is this spelt differently? Or why is the lettering different? Why is it capitals here? Why is it not so here? And we should ask, now, why is that? Because there's a reason for it, and it helps us to understand the scriptures better, and it's very important. One of the other messianic psalms that we're no doubt familiar with, Psalm 110, and there, notice even the opening words of that psalm, the Lord, capitals, said unto my Lord, lowercase. There's exactly the same spelling, but it has two different meanings. And that is why it's important to read carefully and stop and ask, now, why is this? It has to have a meaning. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord or my Master. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Jehovah speak to my Lord or my Master. He is, of course, my Redeemer, and so on. Now, getting back then to Psalm 40, look who the psalmist says he waited patiently for. He waited for the Lord, the sovereign, self-existent, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God. Just recently, we looked at the words of Isaiah 40. Wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And as I said, there is a difference between waiting upon and waiting for. And the prophet tells us, they that wait upon the Lord, wait in his service as a waiter would in service. They that are engaged in the service of the Lord, that wait upon him, they will be given the strength from him to fulfill whatever duty, whatever is required of them. Here it is different. I waited patiently, not upon the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited for him. I was looking with expectation to him. And notice in verse 4 what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, that maketh Jehovah God his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And what's he saying? He has learned something from experience. He has learned that there is a blessing that can only be obtained by him who trusts in the Lord, who relies upon his attributes and is persuaded by them that he is to wait upon the Lord. I waited patiently, or as it is in the original, in waiting, I waited. What he means is this. I wasn't just waiting hopelessly, or I wasn't waiting because I couldn't do anything else. Because that's very often what we find, the people of God find themselves. Yes, they have to wait on God because there's nothing else they can do. They are so shut in. There's nowhere for them to go. There's no one to whom they can turn. They have to wait. They can't get out of the predicament they're in. They can't escape from their circumstances. And all they can do is wait until the problem is resolved or until the difficulties are passed. They just have to wait because they are just so hemmed in. They feel helpless and hopeless, and they can do nothing else but wait. And maybe we find ourselves at times in that kind of a situation. But what's the psalmist saying? In waiting, I waited. I waited patiently. I didn't just wait But I was waiting patiently because I had an expectation. I waited with expectation. I waited for the Lord to hear from him, to see his mighty works as the psalmist speaks of them in verse 5. Many, O Lord my God. You'll see how the two titles are connected here. O Lord, Jehovah God, my Elohim, the one whom I worship, the one that I reverence. The psalmist says his works are wonderful works. And yet he has just been speaking of having to wait upon the Lord because the Lord is keeping him waiting, and he's waiting patiently. He's not angry with God. He's not frustrated by God's works and God's ways. He's waiting patiently with the confidence God is going to come. I'm waiting because I believe he is going to come. Now, when we gather here in a little prayer meeting, we have to ask ourselves, well, are we actually waiting? Are we just here to fulfill a duty? Or have we come to patiently wait for God, bringing our petitions, presenting our needs, pleading his promises, but patiently waiting because we expect God to come. We expect God to do something. We expect God to answer. What is the point of his even coming at all if we don't have any expectation from God? The psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And where is he waiting? He says, verse 2, the Lord that he waited for brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Now, on the very surface of it, these words tell us something about his experience. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. It was a horrible experience. Here's the psalmist telling us of reality. Many, O Lord, in verse 5 he says, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. And the psalmist might think to himself, as he's in that pit, well, what kind of thoughts does God have toward me? What is God thinking about when he has put me in this pit? What is God doing when he sent me these horrible experiences? But what the psalmist is saying, God is thinking. God has planned. God has purposed. There's no mistake here. This isn't a mistake. It isn't an accident. He has done wonderful works because he has thought out his plan. He has thought everything through. He knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, the psalmist says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. If we want a blessing, here's where it can be obtained. We might think, well, there's not much blessing in the horrible experience in a horrible pit. But what the psalmist is saying, yes, there is a blessing to be obtained through that very experience. And so therefore, when we are convinced of that, when we are persuaded of that, well, what will we do? We will wait patiently because we know there is a blessing at the end of it. And we know that, as the psalmist says, God is in control. He says, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. You remember the experience of Joseph? His brethren, what did? They cast him into a pit with the intention that he would die, because they knew he can't get out. When he's in there, he's hopeless, he's helpless. And when the merchants came along and his brethren decided to sell him, we're told that they hauled him out of the pit. He wouldn't be able to get out until they drew him out. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. But he doesn't lie down in despair and think, well, I'm finished now. No matter how hopeless his situation, he is convinced, God will not desert me here. Isn't it interesting? You go back in the psalmist's experiences, and you go back, for example, to Psalm 13, and there you hear the psalmist, how long will thou forget me, Lord? What ups and downs the most godly go through. How long will thou forget me? Shall it forever be? And here he's saying, O Lord, my God, many are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. What does the psalmist include in this? All the time that I was in the pit, he was thinking about me. All the time that I was waiting patiently, he was remembering me. He didn't forget me. He had a mind toward me. And how blessed it is to read these very words. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. What is the mind of God on? Who is the mind of God upon tonight in this very town? It's God's own dear people. His mind is ever on them. He never forgets them for one second. And this is what the psalmist is saying. God works out great and wonderful works. Works that men could never work out. He works them out because his mind is always toward his people. His mind is always on their behalf. His thoughts are always for their good. But he says here, I waited, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He was patiently crying. God kept him crying. And sometimes that's a mystery to the people of God. Why does God not answer sooner? Why does he keep me waiting? Why have I to be so patient? But you see, God is in control, as the psalmist says here. And the man is blessed who trusts him. He won't be blessed. She will not be blessed unless he's trusted in. And so why does God keep his people sometimes waiting patiently? To make them trust him. He tests their faith. He tests their confidence in him. And you might be here tonight, and we've all got matters that we pray about, burdens that we carry before the Lord. And we might think to ourselves, well, I've been praying for 5 years, 10 years, whatever. Why is God not answering me? Why is he keeping me waiting? Because he wants us to be blessed. And the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, you will see here in this psalm, as well as the psalmist's own experience, is the prophetic utterances that cannot possibly refer to himself. When we come to verse 6, for the sake of time, we have these words, and they're quoted in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now there are different opinions as to what these words actually mean. But I'm a firm believer in the principle that Scripture will always interpret Scripture. Wherever there is a mystery about anything, go to the plainer portions and there we will get light. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we have in the law of God in Exodus, and again it's repeated in Deuteronomy, that when a Hebrew was taken into service and became a slave or a servant to another Hebrew, that in the year of Jubilee, then they were to be released. But during that period of service, there were times when a servant would become very attached to his master. And he would be so attached that when he had the opportunity to leave, he didn't wish to leave. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, we read, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, because in Psalm 40, when we read there, mine ears hast thou opened, it means mine ears hast thou digged. It can be translated that way. And some try to make it mean that the ear has been opened to hear. But when we go back and see what was required of a servant who really loved his master and was so attached to him in love and in affection that he wouldn't leave, his ear was dug in the sense that it was put against a post, and then an awl was used to pierce through his ear, and he carried that mark everywhere he went. And everyone that came into contact with him knew that servant is a special servant. That servant is in the service of a master willingly. He's not really a slave. He is a willing servant. That mark was a mark of affection. It was a testimony, a witness to his affection for his master and his willingness to serve him. And that's, I believe, primarily what we have here. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not my desire, mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Lo, said I, lo, I come. There's the willingness. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight because I'm a willing servant. Thy service is delightful. And that's, I believe, what the psalmist is drawing our attention to. He's speaking here prophetically of the one that he was a mere type of. As in Psalm 110, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. He had a master, he had a Lord. Adonai was his master, his Lord, and he was bound to his service. And then you see later down in the Psalm how the Samus speaks in verse 12 prophetically again, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me." And it is accepted generally that this is a description of the innermost feelings and emotions of the Redeemer, the Savior, bearing the sins of many. But when we think of the words, it is only as we meditate upon them that the Holy Spirit will guide us into the depths of meaning. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. And some would say, well, that can't really refer to the Savior. It has to refer to David, because the Son of God was sinless. But Paul tells us that he was made sin for us. And in his writing to the Galatians, he says he was made a curse for us. He was made sin. Now you think of the inability of men to bring forth a vocabulary or to bring forth any expressions capable of describing perfectly or completely what an awful, awful matter it was for our Savior to be made sin. We are told that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And there we meet with His humiliation, God manifest in the flesh. To be made a man is one thing. To be made sin. Think of it, to be made sin. And being made sin, He's made a curse. What does the eye of faith see when it looks in the Savior? It's as though there's nothing but impurity and vileness and filthiness. Everything that is abominable to God seems to come together in the person of God's Son. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. And whose iniquities have taken hold upon Him? It was yours and it was mine. But they've taken such a hold upon Him that it's as though they are His now. They cannot be taken from Him. He cannot be separated from them. There is no way that there can be any isolation. They now belong to Him. Mine iniquities, I have taken them, and I've taken full responsibility for them. You think of that. God in Christ, taking full responsibility for your sin or my sin, and all the filthiness and all the ugliness and all the vileness that belongs to our sin now is upon Him, so that I am not able to look up. It was as though the psalmist is describing the experience of the weight of the burden of sin upon the Savior. He felt so vile. He felt so filthy. He felt that sin to be so real that like the publican went up to the temple to pray, and he stood afar off, and he would not as much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. And he prayed, he smote upon his breast, and he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is a scene like that the psalmist is depicting. And it is a scene that we seldom really concentrate upon. The vileness of it, that our Savior, the Son of God, in our nature, who could not sin, who did not sin but could not sin, and here he is made sin, and so much is the weight of our sin upon him that he feels its vileness, its filthiness. It is such a burden upon his holy, heavenly, sinless spirit that it's as though he's saying, I am not able even to look up to my Father. I feel the vileness and I feel the filthiness of it all. And yet, he is the willing servant of God. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And therefore he carries this burden. He says, they are more than the hairs upon mine head. Therefore my heart feeleth me. This is the effect of the sins of his people upon the Savior. In our nature, in his holy humanity, I don't believe we're able to comprehend how crushing, how terribly, terribly crushing the weight of our sin was upon his divine Holy Spirit. And yet, in the midst of it all, in verse 13, he's saying, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And when then we come to the end of the psalm, verse 16, we read, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Why would we want the Lord to be magnified? Because of his great and mighty works, his wonderful works which he has done, thought out, and with his mind set upon his people, he has thought through their salvation. And the psalmist is no doubt experienced in trials and troubles, but even his experiences can be applied to the Savior, because there was no way out for him from his suffering. His experience was truly horrible, beyond anything we can even imagine. When in Psalm 22 we read of his experiences, it's beyond us to truly comprehend his experience. And yet, the Lord is to be magnified, because out of it he brings forth the redemption of his people. But look for a moment just at verse 17. Look at what the psalmist says. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Back in verse 15, the psalmist says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. That's toward the people of God, toward the church, toward his covenant people. And how good that is. How blessed that is to know that God in the midst of her doth dwell, and nothing shall her remove. But then, when it becomes really personal, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. He doesn't just have thoughts that are good toward his people in general. But the psalmist says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. What kind of thoughts has he had? Thoughts that I should be in the pit for a while. Thoughts that I should be crying to him for a while. Thoughts that I needed to learn patience. Thoughts that he would come and rescue me and bring me out in his own appointed time. And we might struggle at times to understand what God's thoughts are, but there's one thing we can be sure of. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And how good it is that that is the case. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And here's the psalmist. He's now brought to consider God's thoughts toward himself. And he doesn't imagine, because I was in that horrible pit, I was forgotten. Because of that terrible, horrible experience, I can only conclude God has forgotten me. He's forgotten where I am. He's forgotten I'm in this pit. He's forgotten how painful, how horrible it is. No, the psalmist says, he thinketh upon me. And so because he thinks with the purest heavenly motive imaginable, he thinks correctly. And he never makes any mistakes. You and I have to rethink. God doesn't have to do that. He thinks perfectly. And the psalmist is now at the end of this psalm looking back. Well, all the time God was thinking upon me. And he kept me crying to him. And he kept me waiting. And he kept me trusting. And eventually in his time, he came and he answered. And he brought me out of that pit and he put a new song in my mouth. And while that is the personal experience of the psalmist, it is often the experience of the godly. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear. Did you ever wonder why God might ordain to you certain experiences, and you think, what a horrible experience. But God put the psalmist in that situation so that many would see it. And the way he would behave and conduct himself, and the way he would respond to his circumstances would be seen. And others would take note of it. And they would be encouraged then to trust the Lord. And so some of these trying experiences, they are not just without a purpose. It may well be that the Lord is pleased to use his tried and tested child of God, his own child, to be an encouragement to someone else. Because when they look on and say, well, there's my brother, there's my sister believer, look what they've gone through. And look at the grace they've been given. Look at the way they have been sustained by God. Look at how they've trusted God. And they're encouraged then to do the same. And so the psalmist here is saying, my experience was to be helpful to someone else. And how good that is, that God can make us useful. And he can put us through trials to make us useful. And he can make us wait to make us useful. This is what the psalmist himself is able to say. But the time is gone. We better leave it there. May God bless his word.